and then work ourselves through this passage. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he, meaning Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Lord, that song we just sang is one that we ought to be our prayer. When we view texts like this, we should be driven more and more to the truth that we need the Lord Jesus. That we are dependent upon your mercy, upon your grace, upon your holiness, upon your righteousness, and upon your love. So, Father, I ask today that you would use me as an instrument of your love, to proclaim your truth unashamedly, but mercifully, compassionately, and gracefully. And Father, as always, I pray that what I have prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage that we're hitting here in Mark can be a difficult passage. Not difficult in the sense that the meaning is unclear, for it's clear as day. It doesn't really take a lot of exposition in this passage to understand exactly what the Lord Jesus is teaching. What is taught in these verses runs diametrically opposed to the world and the common teachings of the world and what many people will hold true to the world. It's also a challenging passage to many people who are in the church. We're dealing with marriage and divorce. And I know that there are many sitting here today, there are many watching us right now that have gone through this. And so I'm going to ask you guys today, as we go through this passage, we're going to give ourselves to the Lord's teaching, but we're also going to understand it with compassion and mercy and grace. So my desire today is to teach boldly what Jesus proclaims, but to use that to point to our need. As we just sang, "Lord, I need you. Teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. Teach us." My goal today is not to make anybody walk out of this with their head hung. My goal is to have you walk out of this pleading for more Jesus. Does that sound good? So in this passage, and Brother Bill finished out chapter 9 last week, and he did a fantastic job. I didn't get to watch live where we were camping. We couldn't really get good service, but I watched it later on, and I give a hearty amen and amen. We have to be careful of sin. Sin is serious. Sin destroys. Not only does sin destroy earthly relationships, as we know, every one of us in this room has had a relationship destroyed because of the sin of others, and most of us have relationships that are destroyed because of our own sin. So not only does it do that, but it also destroys a relationship between our Father in heaven. We see this very early on, don't we, with the fall. One of the first consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve is that they are now separated from God. They're afraid of God. Where they once walked with God freely, they are now afraid of God. And they go and they hide. And then the curse comes and God pushes them out of His presence. And then the rest of the Bible is God's story, the story of God's redemptive work of bringing His people back to Him after that fall. A people that were even more rebellious than their first father, Adam. And so sin is horrific because it destroys that relationship and it also mocks the redemptive work that God is doing for us. Well, don't miss the fact that what Mark is doing as he goes through this and he connects in chapter 10. By the way, the chapter breakups sometimes are unhelpful. This is one of those cases. There's not a breakup in Mark's original writing. He's going from this, from this temptation to sin and the danger of this sin. And he gets some eye-opening illustrations where he talks about, man, it might be better to gouge your eye out. And he goes right into that, into the story of Jesus as he comes into Jordan, into Judea, and he is teaching, as Jesus normally does. We find in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus comes and the crowds gather, and it was Jesus' custom to teach. That's what he did. If you were walking around during Jesus' earthly ministry and you saw him and people gathered, what you would expect is that Jesus would sit down and he would teach. He would teach the things of God. And time again, we see in the Gospels that Jesus is, they're in awe of the way he teaches, with the authority that he teaches and the clarity that he teaches. And in the midst of this, Mark is going to use the Pharisees and their question of Jesus to talk about a sin that is dangerous. So we see in the midst of Jesus teaching these people, we can assume that he's teaching much of what he has before about the kingdom of God, about how he has come to fulfill and to usher in the kingdom, and that they should repent and believe the gospel. And then the Pharisees come in verse 2. And it says the Pharisees come up and they have a question for Jesus. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I want to stop real quick because there's an important thing in that verse. It'd be one thing if the Pharisees came up to talk to Jesus and they were genuinely concerned and they wanted a clear question, they want a clear answer about, hey, we're struggling as to whether this divorce thing is right or wrong. That would have been fine, right? That would have been a good thing for them to come to Jesus and ask. But that wasn't what they were doing. We see very clearly in verse 2, it says the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, they asked. See, because what was going on in first century Judea, in their culture, is there was two kind of line of arguments within the Jewish people. There was the conservative side and there was the liberal side. And the liberal side would say, yep, you can divorce your wife. A wife can divorce her husband and they can go on and it's okay. And then there was the conservative side that would say no. And the Pharisees would have probably fallen along the conservative side that would have said, no, absolutely not. You cannot do that. So what the Pharisees were trying to do is they were trying to catch Jesus. They were trying to make him pick a side between the conservative and the liberal side, if you will. All right, and those terms are mucked up in our world today. I even dread using terms like conservative, liberal, because most people, when you do, you automatically start thinking about politics, and that's not at all what this is about. But they were trying to get Jesus to pick a side, and if he picked the liberal side, well, then they could rally up the conservatives against him, and if he picked the conservative side, then they could rally up the liberal side against him. Well, Jesus doesn't fall for that. He doesn't fall for their scheme. Matter of fact, if you think about this, it's much the same thing as we see back in chapter 1 where Jesus is tempted by Satan. Satan comes and he tries to tempt Jesus. He tries to get Jesus off of his mission. And Jesus has nothing to do with that. And here the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're trying to muck up the ground. They're trying to get to create strife somewhere, anywhere they can. And they're going to use this issue of divorce to do it. So the first thing that I want you guys to see here, before we get into this teaching on divorce, on the principles of marriage and divorce, if you will, is I want you to see we cannot ignore the context of this passage. The ultimate context of this passage is not primarily about marriage and divorce, although it speaks volumes about it. The context is the idea of hypocritical, sinful hearts who are simply trying to manipulate people and manipulate the Word of God for their own benefit. And there is an application for us in that. Let us not be people that are like the Pharisees that come before, using our supposed intellect, using God's word to pose questions that we really don't want the answers to, simply for the sake of division and strife. It's an important thing. I see a lot of that today. See a lot of that today. That's a definite application that we should take from this. As I deal with people, even as I deal with people who are different from me, who have different views from me, am I trying to use the scriptures in order to create strife? Am I genuinely seeking to understand? Or am I just somebody that I'm trying to just get my way or whatever it might be? That's an important application. But then Jesus gets on, and you notice in verse 3, he doesn't fall for their trick. He points them, he sends them to Moses. He says in verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Now he knows exactly what Moses commanded them. Jesus is not off guard. He's setting them up. He knows exactly what they're going to say, but what he's doing, he's sending back to their law, and he's setting them up so he can show them, as he says later, the hardness of their heart. He says, "What did Moses command you?" And they said in verse 4, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And that's what Moses did. He had given them the authority. And some had taken this so far that if your wife burnt your toast in the morning, you could just give her a certificate of a divorce and send her away. And they were doing that. Don't clap for that one, brother. And they had done this. But look at Jesus' response to them. He doesn't affirm this as if what Moses gave them was what God's plan was. He says in verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he,'" meaning Moses, "'wrote to you this commandment.'" So Moses didn't give you the authority to divorce your wife because that was right and good. Moses gave it to you because you're wretched sinners, because of your hardness of heart. And in order to keep things moving, instead of creating a bunch of strife, Moses allowed that into this relationship. Jesus is condemning this thing. Jesus is not affirming Moses' command. What he's saying is Moses' command is a direct result of the sin of man. That when Moses said you can get a certificate of divorce, it was not because that was God's plan, but because it was the result of sin in the world. Divorce, ultimately, look, every divorce, ultimately has its grounding in sin. Every divorce ultimately has us grounded in sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. And then look what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, but. So in contrary to what Moses allows you to get divorced because of your hardness of heart, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. From the beginning of creation, the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. From the beginning of creation, it was to be that therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. So I want you to see something about marriage as Jesus is dealing with their sin. First of all, if you notice that marriage flows out of God's creation. Marriage is not a social construct. It's a current thing that we like to hear. There are a lot of people that use very highfalutin words, that use very highly intellectual words, but their basis is in garbage. And they will say things like, marriage is a social construct, or gender, or whatever, sex is a social construct. No. We see right here, what does Jesus believe about marriage? First, he believes that it flows out of creation. It is a part of God's design in creation. He says, lo, Moses said you could divorce, but God said this. God did this. Marriage flows out of creation. And therefore, because from the beginning, he's looking back to Genesis 1:27, right? So God created them, male and female. He created them. And Jesus takes that and says in verse 7, by the fact that from the beginning God made them male and female, therefore, and what do we always say? Anytime you see a therefore, you got to know what? What's the therefore, right? What's the therefore? He's saying, by the fact that God made them male and female, in the beginning, by that fact, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The basis of marriage is God's creative purpose and order. That's the basis of marriage. So by the basis of God's creation, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. By basis of God's creation, the two shall become one flesh. We'll deal with that here in a minute. And they will no longer be two but one flesh. And by the fact of creation, what is joined together in marriage shall not be separated by a man. That's what Jesus says. Now, to flesh this out and to understand it more, I want to look what we see in here of five principles of marriage. And then we will deal with his response to the disciples afterwards. You notice there's two kind of conversations going on here. What we just read is Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, and then afterwards he's going to have a conversation with the disciples to clear things up. So there's five, if you will, principles of marriage that I want you to see. The first is, as we just said, that marriage is an outworking of God's creation. It's not a social construct, and we can see in this that marriage is God's design for the flourishing of people, for the flourishing of children, and for the flourishing of society. This is what God did. The very first people that he put on the earth, what did he do? He created the institution of marriage for them so that what? So that family union would be that which God used to what? To populate the earth, to create the society that he is designing. Right? Well, sin came in and jacked out all up. But that doesn't change God's original design. The original purpose of God's purpose for marriage was to unite two people so that they would accomplish together the purposes that he has made for them. So there is danger for any society, get this, guys, there is danger for any society that fails to hold to and understand that marriage is for the purpose of the flourishing of people, for the raising of children, and for the good order of society. There's danger in any society that fails to see that. It's not a social construct. It's not something designed by man. This is the plan of God. Now, I'm not suggesting, hear me, because sometimes the wheels go spinning. I'm not suggesting that if somebody is never married that they are in sin. That's not what we're saying. Some people never get married. We see Paul talking later on about the gift, if you will, of celibacy. The gift of singleness. Now, we can get into that. I'm not going to go because that'll be a rabbit trail. That'll take us too long to get back on. But nevertheless, what the gift of singleness is not is you're out there enjoying the dating life, but you're never going to get married. That's not what the gift of singleness is. Paul says the gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians is that your life now, you have been freed from the desire for those relationships so that your life will be focused solely on the work and the mission of God. Okay? Does that make sense? So singleness is not, well, I just get to go and have all the fun I want in the world and I'm just never going to get married. That's not what Paul is talking about. But marriage is God's design for the flourishing of people, for children, and of society. So that's the first principle that we see. The second principle I want you to see is that marriage is, by God's design, is a union between one man and one woman. Now, I shudder that we live in an age where I have to say this. One man that came out of the womb, a man, and one woman that came out of the womb, a woman, okay? And I'm not going to get into the arguments over the silliness about what it is. You guys all know exactly what I'm saying. But that's what it is. God said, right here, Jesus, this is Jesus, right? Jesus has never said anything about such and such. How many times do you guys hear that? Jesus has never said anything about homosexuality or about transgenderism. He's never said anything about that, right? And everybody heard that? Well, here it is. What does Jesus say? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman. Now notice, it's singular in this. And a lot of people will try to use the Bible against itself and say, well, we find in the Old Testament many people who have multiple wives. Solomon had a bunch. That does not make it right. Matter of fact, one of the glorious things about the Bible that attests to its truthfulness is that the Bible shows its people and its heroes, warts and all. Something unheard of in all of ancient history, by the way. Ancient writings would have never taken the hero, the King David of the story, and painted it with his warts. They would never have done that. That's just not how they shared. But the Bible shows that. So everything that you read in the Bible, while it happened, is not always or necessarily what God has instructed. Matter of fact, we see time and time again the nation of Israel getting in trouble because of their sin. But God's design from the beginning of creation was what? He made them male, he made them female, and he instituted marriage between a man and a woman. So that's number two. Number three, which gets difficult, is I'm going to try to get this done in 13 minutes, but I can't promise anything, guys. Number three is that marriage is a divisive institution. It is. Look at what Jesus says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and a mother, and hold fast to his wife. There's a severing that happens when man and woman come together and they get married. It is a division. What Jesus is literally saying is that when a man and a woman get married, they become the center of the relationship that God is working in their lives. They leave their father and mother. And I'm going to tell you, in 14 years of ministry, I've sat with a lot of couples and talked with a lot of couples, and there are many different things going on, but one thing that pops up quite often is that issue. And it's not just on the male side. There are mama's boys out there that will not leave mama, and it becomes a problem in their marriage. That happens. But there are just as many wives who want to cling and want to run back home and want to run back to mom or run back to dad anytime there's a problem. And Jesus says, look, this is a divisive institution. When you become one, you cling to each other. I think, I was a really bad husband for a few years, I think. Maria would say no, thankfully, for my good, she would say no. But I look back at especially our first 2 or 3 years of marriage, and I see a guy that was just selfish. I see a guy that had no idea on how to live for the good of somebody else. I see things that I'm ashamed of. I think one of the benefits that Maria and I had is because we were both, far away from either of our parents. We were a military young couple, and we didn't have the option to pick up and run to mom or dad. We had to just figure it out, And that was a good thing, because one of the dangers I see is, boy, you get in problem and all of a sudden we split up and we run to mom or dad, and that's not what God says. God says, no, you're going to leave your father and mother. Doesn't mean that you no longer have a relationship with your father and mother. That's not what it means. Doesn't mean that you ignore them. It doesn't mean that you don't go to your parents for good counsel and advice. But it means you don't view your relationship with your husband or your relationship with your wife trumps the relationship with anybody else. Husbands, you will defend your wife over your mama. Yes. Wives, you'll defend your husband over your daddy. That's what it means. That's what it means. It also means, mom and dad, zip your lip. If you're going to give counsel to your children, you give them good godly counsel and you help them. Other than that, you stay out of their relationship. It's not your marriage. They are one flesh. You're not part of that. You get to join at Christmas. You get to hang out on Thanksgiving. But other than that, other than giving good godly counsel, you take your nose up out of their life and you let them live it. That's God's design. Amen?
Amen.
All right, fourth principle is it is the only relationship in which sex is acceptable. I'm not going to get into the Greek grammar, okay? And there's more to it than just sex, but nevertheless, what is being said in verse 8 is speaking of a sexual union. God created them male and female, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, the two will become one flesh. He's talking about the sexual union. So the two are no longer one, but one flesh. This is God's design for sex. There's a lot of churches that, oh my gosh, he said the S word. I'm going to be blunt here, okay? I'm going to be blunt. Because yes, your kids need to hear. God's design for sex is wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. It's even there for our enjoyment. But it's meant to be within its proper context. God has designed it and demand that it be only a part of the institution of a one man, one woman, eternal, if you will, on earth, if you will, relationship. Apart from that, it becomes a destructive force. There's many good things that God gives us, right, that we turn in to evils. There are wonderful blessings that God gives us for our enjoyment that we turn into evils. If you just look at the prosperity gospel is a good example of that, right? There, we see the prosperity gospel. What they have is I call an over-realized eschatology, right? They want all the blessings that are promised in the scriptures, but by golly, they want it right now, right? And there are many things that we're going to receive, right, when the Lord returns, that there's sickness and all these things are going to be gone, but they're not going to be gone here and now. And so we see these promises of the Lord that we will be healed and there will be no more crying and there'll be no more pain and all these things. And we take those promises and we turn them into evil because we begin to promise people that if you just do this or you just do that, then you can have that right now. Well, we do that with sex. Sex is meant for a specific context. And it's a glorious, wonderful gift from God. But when it's stripped out of that, it's evil. And it destroys. It destroys. I can guarantee there's a lot of adults in this room right now. If you were just honest, you would admit that every past sexual relationship that you've had has not been a positive in your marriage. It's not been a positive. And young ones, listen to me. The world says, oh, you got to get out and you got to, variety is the spice of life. No, it's not. No, it's not. You got to make sure that you're compatible. Well, if you're one male and one female, you're compatible. I promise you, that's the way it works. Marriage is the only relationship by which sex is acceptable. That's God's design. It's not because God is a cosmic killjoy. Matter of fact, I got encouraged because I got slammed by somebody last week. Some of you guys saw that, and I probably lashed out the way I shouldn't have. And Brother Bill sent me a wonderful encouragement. He shared with a text. He said, don't forget that God gives us all these things for our enjoyment. So enjoy your family. Enjoy your time on the lake. And don't suffer the fools. That's not what he said, but that's how I interpret it. That's right. God's not a cosmic killjoy. He gives us all these things for our benefit and for our enjoyment, but they are to be within their rightful place. And when they are outside of their rightful place, they become evil. Five. Last one before we get in. And this is where we'll deal with the response to the disciples. Only God has a right to separate marriage. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 9, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. By the way, this is an imperative. This is imperative, okay? So what that means is this is a command. God's put it together. Man is not to separate. Okay? That's pretty clear. You don't need exposition for that. It's a clear command. It's not my command. It's the Lord's command. Amen? So the disciples, obviously, they are concerned about this matter because they have heard different things. They know that Moses had given this, and they're like, okay, what do we do? So in the house, the disciples asked him about the matter. And Jesus says to them, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Why? Why would that be true? Well, because they are the one flesh union, right? And if man separated it and not God, then that separation is what? In God's eyes is what? It's still a relationship, right? What is adultery? Adultery is one that steps out of the confines of marriage and has a sexual relationship, right? So God is, he just said, let no man separate what God has put together. And if they do, then it, and they go and they get married again, it is adultery. That's what he says. And then he says, just to make sure that it's not just the dudes, he reminds in verse 12, I'm talking about you ladies too. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what Jesus is saying is that if two people who are married and they get divorced, this is Jesus, and they go and they remarry, they are adulterers. Now, I want to deal with some things because I think this is very important. First of all, I believe, now there are well-meaning, extremely intelligent preachers and teachers and Christians that disagree with me on this. Okay? I can only tell you where I am convicted of in the scriptures, and I will explain to you why I'm convicted of them. There are two biblically authorized reasons for divorce. Now, I want to clarify. These are authorized reasons for divorce, not mandated reasons for divorce. Okay? There are two biblical reasons that divorce is okay, or not okay, but is authorized. But they do not mean that those two reasons equal you must get divorced. Does that make sense? Okay. So the first, most people know, go with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 is the supporting text, if you will, to this passage in Mark. And as always, Matthew, we see different tidbits come through, right, in the different expressions of what's going on. And so Matthew adds something that Mark and Luke do not add. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It's the same thing. But he adds what Jesus said here. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, there's the first exception, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the first exception I see in Scripture is infidelity, marriage infidelity. That if a husband or wife has sexual relationship outside of the marriage and defiles the marriage bed, that they are then, the other spouse is then authorized to divorce that spouse and remarry, and they do not become adulterers. Does that make sense? Now, some people have problems because this is not in not in Mark and it's not in Luke. It's just in Matthew's account. But I don't have any problems with that because we find that time and time again in the gospel stories. And also, I think that Matthew, as what Matthew tends to do, he chose to express something that Mark and Luke simply looked past because it was probably a well-known exception. If you remember, everybody reading these and everybody in that time would have known that exception. If you think back to Joseph, the story of Joseph, when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, remember that? And what does the scripture tell us? That he was going to do what? He was going to quietly divorce her, but the scriptures, Matthew says he was just in doing that, right? So it was already commonly accepted in that time that if there was somebody that defiled the marriage, right, that they were then authorized to divorce. So I think Mark and Luke just kind of, they just assume everybody knows that. Matthew takes his time to explicitly say exactly what Jesus says so that we now have it today. So I think biblically there is a warrant, if you will, an authorization for divorce in the case of infidelity. Okay? Does not mean that's what God wants. Hear me out. It just means that if somebody is unfaithful in the marriage and they get divorced, that the other one is now free to remarry and not be an adulterer. Does that make sense? I've counseled couples that have gone through this and not got divorced and have healed. So it's possible. It's not a mandate. So that's the first. Second, if you will, go to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Guys, and I know this is a bit long, but this is serious stuff, and we just kind of have to plug through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. You remember, Paul is teaching the Corinthian church about principles of marriage in this chapter. If you remember back when we studied through 1 Corinthians, we dealt with this quite a bit. And he says in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's making sure, because earlier he had made some suggestions, and he's saying, look, I'm not saying this is coming from the Lord. I'm saying this is coming from me as an apostle, so it's still authoritative, but I'm just telling you, here's what. But now he's making sure, look, this is not me, this is the Lord giving this command. And he says, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Where do you think he got that? It's exactly what Jesus says, right? It's exactly what Jesus says. And then he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Okay, so he's saying, now look, I'm fleshing this out as we're moving through. Jesus didn't speak about this, but I'm fleshing this out as an authoritative apostle of the church, as understanding God's revelation. I'm fleshing this out, and I'm going to give counsel and commands to you which are binding as an apostle, right? And he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So he's saying, look, remember the context here is a world that's being changed. You have a married couple that they were both pagans together and quite happily pagan together. And all of a sudden, this gospel comes and the husband or the wife gets saved. They come to Jesus and their life is changed, but the other spouse does not. And he's saying, look, now all of a sudden you have this marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. This is not saying that Christians should go and marry unbelievers. Matter of fact, I think it's quite clear in the scriptures that Christians are not to marry unbelievers. That's not the question of a believer marrying an unbeliever. It's a question of two unbelievers, and then one gets saved while the other doesn't. And Paul says, first of all, if that unbelieving spouse wants to continue to live with you, then do not divorce, no matter how hard it is. God's going to use you in your faithfulness before your unbelieving spouse. So do not divorce. But he says, But if, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, so the unbelieving partner stands and says, you know what? I can't do this anymore. You've changed. You come to Jesus and your life has changed. You no longer do all the fun stuff that we used to do. You're no longer somebody that I love. I do not want to be with you. And they abandon you. He says, the unbelieving partner separates. Let it be so. Let it be so. Don't chase after it. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So while the first exception is for marriage infidelity, the second one is an abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. That if one is abandoned, that now they are free from that to be divorced and to go on and to marry again. Those are the two exceptions in the Bible. I don't get to create more. I just don't. I can't stand before you and make other exceptions. But what I want you to tell you, if you're sitting here today and you're divorced for reasons outside of those two, there's hope. There's hope. Even divorce outside of those two is not the unpardonable sin. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's where we'll close out. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is Paul writing Timothy, making one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. He says, I thank him, meaning God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to service. He's saying, look, I give thanks because God has looked upon a wretched man like me, and he's given me, he's appointed me to serve him. And he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, get this, oh, this is wonderful. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Get this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you're sitting here today or you're watching today and you are dealing with the regret or the conviction because of divorce, I want you to know something. We made it clear, divorce is always a product of sin. But there's hope for sinners. That when sinners turn to Christ, When sinners have their hearts opened by God to see their sin and they repent to God of their sin, they are cleansed. Scriptures say that Jesus, that when we repent, Jesus is not only faithful to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's hope for the one that's mired in. Go to the Lord as Paul did. Receive that full acceptance to make your plea that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Be healed. Be healed. Receive forgiveness. Do not carry that burden One more day. We're going to sing a wonderful song about this very thing, that His mercy is more. What love could remember, no wrong we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sin they are great, but His mercy is more.